morning.
Good morning.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, we'll go verse by verse in our study today, continuing on our series on Luke. But before we do that, let's open up again in the word of prayer. Lord, we need your help today. We pray that we would understand your word. Help us to apply these things that we hear today and appreciate your word all the more. We pray that we'd see the good examples that are set before us, and we pray that we'd appreciate you more. Lord, we're just so thankful that you are our Father, and we can turn to you, and in your grace you will receive us. Lord, we just pray that you bless us here this morning. We just thank you once again for our time together. We pray this all in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, we are in Luke chapter 15. I'll be reading from the New King James, unless otherwise noted. But we'll start off in the first two verses here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So here we have two different groups of two people. So we have tax collectors and sinners. So we would think of these people that we see here are known by what they do in life. So we have tax collectors. These people were seen as traitors to the Jewish people, also others as well. But traitors who worked for Rome, so imagine you're conquered by Rome, and yet you as a Jew working for the Romans to collect taxes. So Matthew 22 makes it clear that we should pay taxes. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples paid taxes as well. The problem came when tax collectors made excessive profit at the expense of others. So we hear different passages where they would charge more than what is acceptable. Notably, John the Baptist had instructions to tax collectors that were repenting, and we can see that found in Luke 3:13. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Also, we see Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And when he was repenting, he said, "If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore four times." So in summary, we would see tax collectors as traitors, extortioners, greedy, liars, deceptive, thieves, and that would seem to be acceptable for their job. We also see another class of people here. We have sinners. We don't hear exactly what their sins are, but it seems that they were known for how they live. This wasn't just Pharisees calling them sinners, but we see this in verse 1. And that's who they are, wicked men, devoted to sin, perhaps known for their vices, or heathens. But contrasting these categories, we see that their heart's desire is actually shown to us, so we'll be definitely focusing on seeing what's going on in these people's hearts. So we notice that they're drawn to come near to Jesus. They have an interest to hear the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say. At least they have an interest, or they're seeking understanding. Also, we have another two groups listed here. We have the Pharisees and we have the scribes. Pharisees were known for being outwardly religious. They were Jewish. They held to the Old Testament, but they also added to what the Old Testament had to say. So they added their own rituals, they added their own ceremonies, they added their own traditions, and they held it up even higher than God's word. Also, we have the scribes here. They had the job of writing and teaching the religious law. I've heard that they would dive into the minutiae or the details of the Old Testament, and by doing so, they would add their own law and their own guides or their own boundaries to the law. But we know that they were educated men. But we see that their hearts all overflowed when they spoke out against Jesus. So in Matthew 12:38, it says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So sometimes we'll be murmuring, and we can see the scribes and the Pharisees were murmuring or complaining against the Lord Jesus Christ. So their offense that they listed was, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we think that Jesus welcomed sinners. He eats with them. So they were upset that they were associating with Jesus. But again, we see their heart on display as well. They didn't want people to follow Jesus. They didn't want people to hear Jesus. Their goal was to separate people from Jesus and have them not come to him, and they would allege wrongdoing. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're whispering. He knows their thoughts, what's in their heart. Nothing is hidden from the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is now going to address the issues at hand, the things that were revealed when they were murmuring against him. So we move on to verse 3. We see that Jesus knows what they were thinking, even if they were whispering to each other. We see in verse 3, he says, "He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So verse 3 starts off, it's an introduction, we'll have three parables here. A very similar parable is mentioned in Matthew chapter 18. If you don't know what a parable is, it's a story. It's an earthly story that we can understand, but it expresses a heavenly meaning so that we can understand the things that are going on in heaven. It's also something that's common and understandable. It's an example that we can all see and associate with, but there's a parallel of what's going on right at the moment. So look out for that there. So we see that Jesus is going to challenge and address the thinking and show God's heart as a result to all the people who are here. We have tax collectors and sinners who are the Lord's sheep. We have the Pharisees and the scribes who are also sheep, perhaps we could say, in the wilderness. But Jesus asked this question, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" So who among you is not going to go looking for something once it's lost? I don't know about you, but I lose my keys from time to time. I have a little tracker on there just so I can find that's been eaten by the couch. But it's common that we lose something. Of course, we're going to go after something that's of value. But know here that sheep are pretty helpless. I was watching a video where I think it was a dog or something ran right next to a sheep and scared it, and it flipped over on its back. So there was a video of the yard where the sheep were, and it was daytime. And the sheep herder didn't find the sheep until after dark. So the sheep was probably there for hours, and all it did was flip on its back, and that's where it was. So they're pretty helpless. So thinking about the sheep here, aren't you going to care as a shepherd for your sheep? They have value. So the challenge that Jesus asks is, what man of you, who among you, he's asking everyone, who among you would disagree with this and not care for the sheep as a shepherd? As a shepherd, I would think you should care for your sheep in multiple ways. But moving on to verse 5, it says, "And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So the shepherd, he knows where 99 of his sheep are. They're out in the wilderness. But he has a concern for this one lost sheep. So he seeks out this lost sheep and where it wandered off to. He searches at least until the sheep is found. So this should be normal. There's nothing too unexpected here. This is what we would expect of shepherds caring for their sheep. Moving on to verse 6, and he says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.'" So we see the shepherd brings his sheep home with him. He carries the lost home with him. Consider he even gets the attention of friends and neighbors, and he lets them know the lost sheep is back home. So it doesn't say this here, but I personally imagine that friends and neighbors would perhaps help looking for the lost sheep. It doesn't say this, but a truly concerned neighbor, I would think, would want to take action and help. A concerned friend would want to take action. But Jesus then says, "But I say to you likewise." So here's the comparison, and here's the parallel to look for. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So in verses 5, 6, and 7, they all point to joy here. There's joy in what's been found. There's joy in the rescuing, even if it's a heavy burden afterwards, carrying the sheep. We know that heaven cares for the lost. They're concerned for the lost, and know that they have joy knowing that one sinner has repented. Repent means to change your mind or to turn around, to think differently, specifically about sin, to avoid it. For the sheep that wandered away, the sheep is now close to the shepherd. The sheep is in intimate contact with the shepherd. But Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's focused using this parable, and he says, likewise, so important word. The goal is to change their hearts, to turn them around from the mindset they have and the heart that they have. So we would think the vast majority of the people in the world are wandering in the wilderness, and they don't see their need to repent. We're not saying that some men have no need of repentance. When you read this verse, you might read this and think, well, all mankind are sinners, so I would agree with that to be sure. But all mankind doesn't see they have a need to repent. They're self-righteous, and that being the key issue here. But I see Jesus as a light. I see the Lord Jesus as a mirror to show ourselves, for people to look at themselves. But we also see Jesus as the good shepherd. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we see this in Luke 19, verse 10. He has a ministry of reconciliation or restoration. He comes to seek and to save the lost. Just thinking of some of the last words that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, he said to Peter, and his instructions to Peter was, "Tend my sheep and feed my sheep, be concerned for my sheep." But moving on here, we have a new parable here in verse 8. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together rejoicing, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' And likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, this parable is very similar to the first that we heard. This parable is only found in Luke. But we have a woman here who's lost one of 10 coins. Some would say this is part of a dowry. I've heard something along the lines of it's sort of like a necklace where 10 coins were all together in a chain. Some would say that it's a day's wages, but regardless of the interpretation, I don't want to speculate. But the coin had value to this woman. Perhaps it was sentimental value. And we definitely hold on to things for a very long time, for all our life, for some things that are very sentimental. But the goal is to find what's lost. So in order to do this, this woman lights a lamp. So this light is brought out to shine the darkness. She also sweeps the whole house. She cleans it, looking for this coin. She's diligent in her search until she finds the coin. And again, we have the same example of she's excited. She has joy that she's found this coin. She even tells friends and neighbors again, like we had in the last example, to hear the good news, to celebrate together. I know I like to say congratulations when somebody graduates. It's not that I did the work of the schoolwork, but I can congratulate somebody who's done the effort and be joyful for them in their accomplishment that it's complete. So something along those lines. But I've read that an almost identical parable was used among the Jews in Jesus' day, but it definitely had a works-related twist. The Jewish parable, the moral was that a person should search the Old Testament, the Torah, and be more diligent than this woman who searched for this coin. Since the Torah study, the Old Testament study, would yield eternal rewards, not just temporary enjoyment. So it's taught basically to promote a merit of works, but the Lord Jesus turned this parable differently and taught that the Savior shows compassion and there's joy in heaven as a result of finding one that's lost. So again, we have a glimpse of things that are going on in heaven. We have a glimpse of the eternal that we wouldn't know unless we had this parable. But we find out there's exceeding joy. There's fullness of joy. We find out in 1 Peter chapter 1, there are things that angels desire to look into, talking about the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. But angels have a great desire to see the Holy Spirit at work. So it's a joyful thing to hear a soul has been saved and is no longer lost, and heaven rejoices. So I think to myself, is there any better news when I go to camp and hear a child has professed salvation, or if I hear someone has come to know the Lord and has made a profession? To me, there's no greater joy. But moving on to our last parable here, in verse 11, I'll just read two verses here. Verse 11 says, "And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood." So this last parable is going to shine a light on the two sons, as well as the character and heart of their father. So in verses 11 and 12, we see this younger of two sons wants his inheritance right now. As if to say, "Father, I wish you were dead. It would be better to me. I want my inheritance. I don't want to wait until you die. I want my inheritance right now. I'd be better off if you were dead, so that I could have your estate right now. I want to go live my life, so give it to me now." I'm pretty shocked thinking about the father gave him exactly what he asked for. It's pretty shocking to me that when you hear someone so entitled as the son, the boldness of him asking for this. But also I'm struck and shocked with the heart of the father who gives him what his son has asked for. But moving on to verse 13, it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." So pretty quickly, the son gathered up everything that he had, everything that he had consolidated, all the wealth that he had, and left the country. He left behind his family. He left behind his place and his land of his inheritance. Considering a Jewish person, their inheritance was the land, the nation of Israel. But it seems to me that he would have had to cash in the value of all these things, assuming that his father was a landowner. But we definitely see different mentions of farming things going on there. But it's also hard to imagine how hurt his family must have been, and how hurt his father must have been. How hurt, if indeed he owned the land, to sell it, to see perhaps a neighbor now plowing his fields and working his fields. Perhaps generations have gone by where they've been on this land. But it didn't take him many days to do this and leave, to gather up all that he had. And the latter part of verse 13 says, I'll read it again, "And not many days thereafter, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." So he wanted to go to a faraway country, a distant country. He wanted to live completely differently than the way that he was brought up in, the way that he knew. So it's pretty quick that we sum up his life in two half verses here. He wasted his possessions. There's the thought in this word here, the thought of throwing grain into the air and separating the fruit, or separating the grain from the chaff. So it makes me think his life ended up being fruitless as a result of this inheritance. After all, he spent all, he had nothing, and then he was in need. So this is the only time in your Bible you'll read this phrase, prodigal living, and depending on your translation, I saw this translated as riotous living, reckless living, living in debauchery, or foolish and immoral living, or wild living. So we would consider he was focused on his own pleasures, to the point of his own ruin, and it definitely sounds like someone who's been experienced with very addictive drugs or alcohol. But at this time, there came a mighty or powerful famine that touched everybody in the land. Moving on to verse 15 and 16, it says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So we see the state of the prodigal son. He was far away from any family. We never hear of any friends that he had here in this foreign place. He spent time. He spent his time, and out of nowhere, this famine came up, and things were worse. So after spending everything, everything got worse. So I'm considering at this point, we never hear him working anywhere. So what do you do? How do you live now in this time of severe famine? Part of me wondered if he was homeless at this point. I don't know if he had a tent. But part of me wondered, because the next phrase comes, and it's very interesting, he joined himself to a citizen. And looking at this word, joined, has the meaning in it. He was glued together. So part of me thought he really wasn't invited. He just joined himself to the citizen, or plopped himself on his land. So makes me think that he was squatting or homeless. Perhaps like a barnacle, he latched on to the citizen. But if indeed the citizen gave him a job, he was sent out to feed pigs. But he received absolutely nothing for it. No one cared for him. No one fed him. No one was concerned for him. To the point where he was starving at this point, and he was even hungry for pig food. I'm not sure what pig food tastes like. I'm not sure I would be so excited for it. And consider that a Jewish man was now in a place who was living with unclean pigs, and even what they were eating seemed enviable to him. But even the pigs got fed, so they were in a better state than he was. So even if this was a job, he had wages that counted or summed up to absolutely nothing. No one gave him anything. But one of my favorite phrases of this whole chapter, and exciting words that we have here in verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" I love this phrase, "but when he came to himself," just makes me imagine to finally come to this place where he comes to his senses. He sees himself in the light of the truth. He acknowledges the truth. No more being self-deceived. I sort of imagine himself walking up to an image of himself laying down in this field, trying to feed pigs, and looking at himself and being horrified at what he's become. He was pitiable, and yet no one pitied him or cared for him at all. His life would be categorized as waste and fruitless, unclean and filthy, and he was on the verge of dying if he continued on like this. But makes me think, here I am, look at me now. I'm perishing with hunger, with nothing to show for myself. But then I think about my father. I see my own father in the light of the truth now. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare?" They live a life of abundance, and they're hired. They get a wage. They even have bread to spare. Perhaps he was thinking, even begging from my father's servants would be better than where I am now. But again, a reminder of repentance means turning around, doing a 180. So stop where you're going, turn around completely, stop going your own way. In this case, he was turning around and going to his father. But moving on to verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So again, we're reminded that the son has come to the truth of who his father is. The son knows he must leave behind the sinful life of death he has lived and turn to the father for life. So notice the first thing he does, he acknowledges that he's sinned against heaven. He's acknowledged that he's missed the mark that heaven has set for him. He's fallen short of God's law. The second confession that he has is that he sinned before his father. He sinned before his sight. The third confession is that he's not deserving to be called his son. So quite the parallel of the entitled son we saw before that demanded his father's inheritance. And he thought to himself, if I could be just like one of your hired servants, that would be enough for me to live the rest of my days. So we see the son's demonstrating repentance. He turned to his father. He left behind this life that was leading to death, that was full of sin and emptiness and waste. But little did he know his father was watching him, waiting for him. So his father was watching him a great way off. We see his heart that the father was compassionate, and he ran to him. So consider how we might treat somebody who's done us completely wrong. Perhaps I would wait in the house and lock the door and have them have to knock. But that's not what the father does. He runs to him. He's quick to run to him. Notice that the son was quick to leave, but the father was quicker to bring him back. And we see that he kissed him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Makes me wonder what the son was thinking as he was coming back, what kind of fear, what kind of shame was going through his mind. But something I've noticed here in these two verses, we have the son planning on what he was going to say, and we have the son actually speaking his confession. But there's one thing missing between these two verses. You'll notice in the actual confession to his father, we're missing, make me like one of your hired servants. So I believe his father interrupted him. He was a little too quick to speak up before he could say his next sentence. So moving on to verse 22 here. It says, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this is my son. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So the father gave him his best. He honored him. He gave him the best clothing. I can only imagine what he looked like being on a pig farm. He gave him a ring to symbolize authority. So when was the last time the son saw riches or had to sell something that he had? The father gave him sandals. I was reading that slaves would go about barefoot. So the son was not going to be a hired servant. He wasn't going to be a slave. He was able to eat the best food that they had. They killed the fatted calf. And he encouraged everyone to come eat and be merry because my son was dead. And now he's alive once again. Perhaps we would have said he's spiritually dead. He didn't care for the Jewish law or living for pleasing heaven. But now we see joy once again for a third time, this joyful celebration that was overflowing. The son was lost, and now he's found. A son that was once ruined, lost, and wasted, found to be a slave, and now saved from death. A slave to sin, I should say. But now moving on to verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.'" So the sound of joy, the sound of dancing, the sound of music is what the older son heard. So he had to ask, what's going on? So I find it interesting, well, where's this older son? Where was he at? It's odd to me that a servant knew more than what the son knew. You would think it's its own house. But we see the son was busy, presumably working in the field, but not close to his father. Otherwise, he would have seen him running to his brother. But the good news is your brother has returned safe and sound, so there's a celebration going on. And your father has even killed the fatted calf in his honor. So it makes me consider, I know that I take for granted all the times that we have meat available to us. We have refrigerators, we have freezers. But it was more rare in this day to have meat. It was for a special occasion. And we have this special fatted calf for really special occasions. So I can only imagine that the father was hoping and praying that his son would come back and this fatted calf could be enjoyed. But we can't say that. We know that for sure. But the fatted calf is killed. And moving on to verse 28, we see, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" So the oldest son we see doesn't have any desire to share in the father's joy. We don't ever read that this the other son entered into his father's joy. We never read that he went inside. Instead, he was angry. He refused to celebrate his own family's repentance and returning. But we see the father leaving this joy, leaving the home. He left the celebration to come out and talk to his oldest son, to beg him to come in. He's pleading with him to come in. But in response, the son described himself in this way. Number one, he's talking to his father, and he says, "Look at the many years that I served you." So the son makes himself out to be his servant, even though he's a son. It seems that he was focused on working for his father and earning his place. The number two thing he says, "I never broke any of your commandments." So how many of us would ever say this about our parents? How many of you would ever say, "I have never done anything wrong to my parents, and I have always listened to them on every occasion"? So I know I definitely would not, to be sure. But it just made me laugh one of the first times I heard this, thinking about how absurd if I ever said this, that I've never done anything wrong. I've never transgressed. I've never gone too far, ever. So it makes me doubt what he's saying here. But meanwhile, at this very same time, the father is begging him to come inside and celebrate. And even in this very conversation, he's not listening to the father. And at the same time saying, "I never broke your commandments," while his father is begging him to come inside. So the third thing he says, "You never gave me so much as a goat for me and my friends." Perhaps this is a lesser value meat. This isn't the fatted calf, but you never gave me a goat for my friends. And again, meanwhile, at the same time, he's offering him a place to come and enjoy a fatted calf so he can have that and enjoy fellowship with his family. But again, he refuses. In verse 30, we see, as soon as your son returned, you were ready to celebrate him. So we see this older son reminding his father of the horrible things that the younger son said to him. Don't you remember? This was the son who wanted you dead and wasted your inheritance or wasted your livelihood. So I consider that unless the older son was following the younger son to this foreign country, which I don't think he did, how would he know what he was doing in this foreign country? The Bible definitely says he had prodigal living. Many things could be attributed to that, but accusations that he doesn't know for sure. But it makes me think that he's pointing to himself and saying, what about this other son of yours? What about me? Where's my celebration? Why don't you honor me? But with the older son, there's no compassion like his father. The focus is only on himself and his own work. No doubt, he has a legitimate reason to be angry at his son. Makes me consider that he probably would have had to do more work now that his brother wasn't there to help out on the farm. The younger son embarrassed his whole family by leaving, no doubt brought them shame. Perhaps those for his neighbors and his nation would know that, oh, why is your land for sale? Why don't you pass it on to the next generation? But perhaps land was sold and people knew about that. So in the beginning we heard about tax collectors and sinners that were drawn near to hear Jesus' teaching. But they wanted to be with Jesus and at least hear his teachings. And Jesus had compassion on them. Meanwhile, the Pharisees and tax collectors were outside murmuring and complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we read that in verse 2. These things are definitely true. Jesus did have compassion on them in their state. But he tells them to repent. In another passage, he tells the sinner to go and sin no more. But we see the father never denies that all his livelihood was spent, that half the livelihood was spent, perhaps on prostitutes, as his brother says. No doubt this portion was wasted when you look at the son coming back. He had nothing left. But moving on to our last two verses here. Verse 31, he says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So he says to his son, all the inheritance, all that's left is yours. You're entitled to it. The father does not deny that there was wrong done by his other son. But he tells him and focuses him on what's right. It's right to be glad for repentance. It's right to have joy and delight that a sinful soul is saved from death. Your brother was dead to all of us. He might have considered us dead as well. But now he's alive again as if he's been raised from the dead. Your brother was lost, but now he's found. It's right to have joy and be glad in this. So I love how the story opened and it ends open-ended, I should say. So there's still opportunity for repentance, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Why don't you come in? Why don't you have fellowship? Why not come listen? There's still room to come and have compassion and enter into the joy of the Father. So I just want to give you some key points to sum things up with a few minutes that we have left, just as a reminder of things that we quickly ran over this morning. So just think about everybody's heart was exposed in this chapter. We have the Father, we have the Pharisees, we have the scribes, we have the two sons, But Jesus knows what the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring and complaining about, even if it was just a whisper. Jesus points out hypocrisy, but yet still invites us to repent and to enter into joy with him together. Know that tax collectors and sinners are my sheep. Pharisees and scribes are also sheep out in the wilderness. And a reminder that, of course, you're going to look for something of yours that's lost. You're not just going to let it go by the wayside. And as a shepherd, you're going to care for sheep on multiple levels. You're not just going to let them wander off, but you're going to care for them, and they're very needy. But the vast majority of people in the world are wandering in the wilderness and don't see their need to repent. So again, we're not saying that people have no need to repent, but people are self-righteous. All mankind are sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all have our own desires. We all have the things that we want to do. But Jesus is a light and a mirror and exposes our hearts with these three parables. We see that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we see that in Luke 19:10. We also get to enjoy different glimpses of heaven and the eternal that we don't get to see anywhere else. We find out that angels are excited to look into the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we've all had a moment where we've come to ourselves, where we step back and look at ourselves and see us for who we really are in the light of the truth. And see the Father in the light of the truth, to see God in the light of the truth. But we see that the Son knew that he must leave behind his sinful life to repent and turn around and return to the Father for life. And we see that the older son, even in his very conversations, was contradicting himself, showing that he didn't obey the Father, even while being invited in to come to the banquet. The Father never denies that the Son did wrong. He never denies that he wasted his livelihood. But he still encouraged him to come in and take part. but there's still room for Pharisees, scribes, and sinners as well. Heaven is always going to be rejoicing at a sinner's repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And one last verse I'll leave you with is John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I pray that that was profitable. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these three parables that you've given to us. Help us to look at these practical examples and see your heart in all these things, that you care for us. You seek us out. You just don't throw us away, but you come after us, and you hunt us down, and you seek us out to do us good, and you rescue us. And Lord, thank you for the wonderful salvation that we have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you bled and you died for our sins and you paid the penalty and the cost of our sin. Lord, I'm so very thankful that you love us and you provided a way of salvation that we can be with you forever. Thank you for the invite, the invitation to come into your presence. And we know that's only because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can believe in him and trust in him. and you are a sure rock of salvation. Lord, we just thank you for this time together today. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.